questions from last week and then complete that for tonight, basically centering around some four good solid ideas concerning scripture interpretation. I want to give you again some of the things that we talked about last week to pull this all together so we can draw it to a close. But there are basically 10, a minimum of 10 things to consider when you're reading the scripture and trying to, as each child of God should, rightly divide the word of truth, making a straight cut, trying to steer a straight course, and as best as a human being can, arrive at a reasonable conclusion as to what God's will is on any issue in the scripture. And I may be biased, and I think that we probably would be agreed with this, is that there is not a problem that human beings confront that is not addressed somewhere, somehow in the scripture. The task that we have is to be able to at least be familiar enough with God's word to be able to know where to look. And then arriving at a place in scripture, there are certain safeguards that ought to be at all times kept in the forefront of our thinking and our studying to keep us from going radically left or right on any issue. Number one, of course, is you must consider what you're reading in its context, the immediate context and the chapter that you find you're referencing in. If you do like many of the cultists do, they're skilled at quoting portions of scripture in certain places, but always extracting them from the context and ruining or soiling the meaning of what God had intended. Then there's that golden rule that I gave you last week, essentially that when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. And so you take every word that you read at its primary and its ordinary literal meaning, unless the facts of that context would indicate otherwise. Third is that it involves an understanding of two words. One of these words will always be apparent in the vast majority of evangelical authors, evangelists, and preachers. Two words are exegesis and eisegesis. The difference between the two is as simple as inside, outside. Whenever a person approaches the scripture, it is always wise to understand the writer's own intended meaning in every passage that you read, and be careful that we don't read into our own biases. So when we think about exegesis, it means a literal explanation from the text inside out. In other words, everything from its starting point, every lesson that is taught, every conclusion that is reached must come from the inside, the text itself, out. Whereas eisegesis reverses the process, where eisegesis is a presumed explanation is forced on a text based on the biases or the theological background of the speaker. And so there will be, in a simple mechanics of Bible study, whether it's for a person's own viewpoint or his own personal benefit, or whether he or she is preparing to teach others, it is always important that the one doing the teaching refrain from being eisegetical in their approach, because that means that the topic came from somewhere other than the text of Scripture. It may be a good topic. It may be a necessary topic. It may be very interesting. It may be dynamic. But the topic came from outside the Scripture. And then the instructor or the student who approaches the word like that will tend to search the Scripture so as to find support for the topic that came from outside and make a case for it. Whereas the proper mechanics would have a student of Scripture who is reading the Scripture derive his topics as the Holy Spirit will lead him or her out of the text, and then it is developed, taking, again, another very cardinal rule of Scripture Bible study is that you let one verse or one place interpret the other place. The Scripture is its own best interpreter. And so one of the ways that you can keep from flying off into a cultic frenzy is to compare scripture with scripture. And understanding with a bias that you can approach. It's a good bias that God never contradicts himself in his word. Never. And so we have to understand something also about interpretation versus application. There's only one meaning in the text. One interpretation. Multiple applications. One interpretation. And how a person applies the scripture to their own life is absolutely essential that they have arrived first at the proper meaning of the text before application is made. Too many people wish to read the scripture, make application without having a clue as to exactly what it means. All right? It's sort of like the Las Vegas method of Bible study. You know, sort of the rolling of the dice where you take your Bible, close it, let it fall open. And wherever it falls, you pick out a passage in there, and that was the place that you were supposed to read for the day. God led you to that passage. And so there must be something there. Providential, I mean, it's sort of like the lot falling into the lap, so to speak. And then there, again, is the cross-reference comparison that I alluded to in the, of course, the original languages. The only hook that we have there on the subject is that the English version that you and I read from comes from a very specific Greek manuscript, and most all other New Testament translations come from a broader brush of Greek manuscripts that we find rather curious, and that's a polite way of putting it. So moving from that, you understand that the doctrines that are taught in the scripture, every one of them, every single doctrine of God's word is clearly taught in the word of God. You don't have to look outside. You don't have to consult extra biblical sources to come to rock solid conclusions about Bible doctrine. It's all right here in the book. And keep in mind that that whenever you're doing Bible study, you cannot possibly expect to find a complete evaluation or analysis or presentation of any doctrine in the Old Testament. The nature of progressive revelation is such that God began doling out the word a little bit at a time, and building upon the previous, and continues to build until we come into the New Testament, and we have the apostles inspired of the Holy Spirit, writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, until finally you have a complete document that was progressively built by the Spirit of God over many years by multiple writers. And it's amazing that there is absolutely no contradiction anywhere in the scripture. There's also, however, to be considered figurative language. And I think that we probably don't have a whole lot of confusion about that. It's simply this, that when Jesus said, "I am the door," he did not mean that he was a door. But it did mean that when doors speak to access or entry, that Jesus, again, comparing scripture with scripture, "I am the door, but I am the way. I am the way to heaven. I'm the door of the sheep." So we understand figurative language. But then there's another word that needs to be looked at a little closer, and it's called accommodation. Accommodation. And basically, God oftentimes speaks of himself as though he were, let's say, let me back up. God speaking to the creature in a way that the creature can understand, especially one with limited knowledge of a subject. Case in point, if you'll join me at Acts chapter 8. The evangelist comes to this Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8, and some dialogue and questions go back and forth. Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian, it is said, if we would look at the 26th verse and the verses that follow, the angel, of course, had spoke to Philip and gave him directions where he was to go, specific place, in a desert. He arose and he went, met this man of Ethiopia, verse 27, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. He was reading. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And here's what he asked him. "Understandest what thou readest?" And the response coming back in verse 31, He said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So Philip is God's anointed messenger for the moment, one-on-one. The man is reading scripture. He's asked a question, do you understand what you're reading? And the man says, how can I possibly understand? Except some man explain. Well, Philip is the man of the hour. And so how is accommodation made to this Ethiopian eunuch at this point? And in the text that we read further down, the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shear, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation, for his life taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speakest the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? And so in a spirit-driven accommodation to give information to a man with a limited background, the evangelist reduces it to its simplest form. Simplest form. And what did he do? He opened his mouth in verse 35 and he began at the same scripture and preached unto him. And here's the one word. He preached unto him Jesus. That's as simple as you can get. That's an accommodation on the part of the Spirit of God working through a messenger of God to make it clear to a person with absolutely limited background in what he was reading, or was at a complete loss as to understand about what he was reading. And he reduces it to one word, Jesus. One word. And of course, as they went on their way, I'm sure that there were a whole lot of other things said that are not documented here. But there's another Indian passage, if you please join me in Romans chapter 10. An Indian passage. You know what Indians, when they're having a fellowship, how they greet each other? Do you know how they typically greet each other? What do you say, Chris? How? And the Indian responds back. His friend responds back. What way?
No, brown cow. Oh, no.
How does he respond? He says, how? And the other guy says, how? And then there's a third party in. Third party says, well, how? It's all in the inflection. In Romans chapter 10, we find this. And again, it's on the same point as accommodation. Romans 10, verse 14, first one says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And then you continue, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? Next word. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And where do we come back to? They have not all obeyed the gospel for, who says? Who says there in verse 16? Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Accommodations. Accommodations are made. There's also a notorious one in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer account. He asked this question, and then the response is one word clarification. It's an accommodation. The Philippian says, he says to his apostolic prisoners, what must I do to be saved? One word, believe. Believe on the, now that's an accommodation of God making it as simple and as plain as possible to a person with no or limited background in the subject matter at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He's not offering up there a formula. If you do this, this is what happens. But what he is saying in the tense of the Greek language is such, when he says believe, that's an imperative. Which means the jailer, when he asks the question, is getting an answer that there is no alternative. This is not an option. This is not a choice you can make or not make. This is a command that you must obey at your peril. The gospel presented is always presented with an imperative. You might say with a velvet hammer. Okay, doesn't leave a mark. It doesn't bring blood, but it does bring firmness. There's also in the book of Acts chapter 2. If you turn back there just for a second. Accommodation. Acts chapter 2. Early on here in the new church, one of the first messages at verses 37 and 38. Message concluding. All right. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Reducing it to one word, repent. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So you have these samples of accommodation, and it is preferred. It is preferred. And I think it took a while to learn this, and it wasn't because it was never taught. But and I don't know why it is this way, but I remember over and over our seminary professors and would say to us, like, listen, when during the course of your study and preparation to preach God's word, make sure you do diligence in the study. Do your spade work in the study. Do your language work in the study. Do your commentary work in the study. And then when you get it all prayed together, and it's ready to be presented, leave what you did in the study in the study. Leave it in the study. Don't bring out all of your languages to the pulpit. Don't bring out a string of commentaries and begin reading word for word to sort of make your case. Because if you got all that done in preparation and planned for presentation, prayed together, you don't need to bring any of that stuff into the pulpit. Now, for years, you know, it took 3, 4, maybe 5 years to realize the wisdom of that. And I heard more on one occasion. I don't hear it anymore because I don't think that they approach scriptures exegetically anymore for the most part. But I used to hear folks get up, not necessarily young men, but sometimes young men, but older men who had been called to the ministry, and in their first work, their first place of service, try, as it would seem to me, it's to wow their congregation with their skill, their oratory and their language skills and their recall and all of that and their homiletical outlines and trying to just sweep them off in amazement. Remember what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, I came not in the wisdom of men to speak the wisdom. I'm getting all balled up here now. But he was saying, your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He didn't come to impress them, and he could have. He was an academic. He could have, but he didn't come with that. Because ultimately, it's the power of God working through the living word that brings about the change, desired change in the life of the hearer. And there's why it's so critical. Now, let me just finish it this way. Last week, I told you that there were 4 things that were necessary to give consideration for interpreting scripture. Number one, person has to be saved. If a person isn't saved, there's no way they're going to understand the scripture. No way. And then there has to be a predisposition to submission, because there can't be any discernment about the scripture unless there is an inclination on the part of the hearer or the student to be willing to obey what he finds out, not in reverse. Tell me what you want me to do, Lord, then I'll decide. No. Are you willing to obey before you find out what he wants? That's the idea. Then, of course, the third thing is that there cannot be any understanding of scripture unless there's spirit filling. The spirit indwells you as a child of God. He does. Always present. But spirit filling is a different ministry altogether. Spirit filling, as would be like in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, involves spirit control. Spirit control. The Spirit of God, does he rule the roost in my life? Does he rule? Is there still an ongoing competition for who's going to have dominion? And then last, and this is probably important most of all, is that there has to be a studious disposition. Scriptures say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God. Study is the word spedazo that gives three Lee words. Study will involve earnestly studying, urgently studying, and diligently studying with this prayer on the back of the person's mind. Probably best phrased or framed out of the psalmist's words in Psalm 119 verse 18 when he said, open thou mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Open my eyes. Open my eyes. Sometimes, as I mentioned this, I don't know if it was last week or in the course of other messages, I run my mouth so much I can't remember what I said when. But it went something like this. There must be a teachability, a part of my life and your life. Teachability. If ever I get to the place as your pastor and I think that I've, because I've read every single book in my library, and there are probably about 3,000 books there, because I've read every book in my library, that there's not anything that I can learn from anybody. And there's no sense studying fresh stuff every day because it's all there. The minute I get there is the minute that somebody needs to hold that door open and that door open, and somebody else, if you can still get your foot up that high, put your boot on my behind and out the door. But sometimes God's people are the same way. I know everything. I've heard this before. It maybe wasn't said the same way, but it's the same stuff. Hackneyed expression over and over and over. And so the expectation coming to the house of God on the Lord's day, or the expectation when you come to your devotions in the morning at your house, is this is just a formal mechanical routine drudge. There are absolutely no expectation that God is going to bless with fresh bread today. It's always stale. A lack of teachability. We always need to make sure that we never lose our appetite for fresh bread and go from there. Would you pray with me, please, and we will proceed with our meeting.